Would you pray with me as we come to God's Word? For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. We know, Lord, that you oppose the proud, but you give grace to the humble. So may I be humble as I speak this word, and help us as your people to be lowly of heart and contrite of spirit as we listen. We want to hear from you. We need to hear from you. Give us the rebuke that we need or the comfort that we lack. Speak, O Lord, for your people are listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be reading this morning from 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. I encourage you to turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John is way at the end, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation. We are in 1 John chapter 2, reading verses 12 through 17. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. It's been said that the goal of good preaching is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And that seems about right. And when you come here, if you are walking into church feeling very self-assured, some swagger, very comfortable, then what you need is perhaps a little affliction. And if you come, as the song we sang just said, sick, sinner, weak, wounded, then you come to this place and hopefully you find comfort and rest for your souls. It is part of what makes preaching so challenging and by God's grace makes preaching effective that on any given Sunday with several hundred people who will gather here, there are those of you who need a swift kick in a place where kicks ought to go. And some of you need a loving arm around your shoulder to say, it's going to be okay. And how is a preacher to get both of those messages across? We need the Holy Spirit. We need to faithfully preach through the whole counsel of God, that you get both of those things. And I know in my own life, maybe you've experienced this, that I sense the Lord dealing with me in this way over my many years of being a Christian, that there are seasons where I feel like the Lord is picking me up by the scruff of my neck. And you know, we have a bunny for some reason, and you're not actually supposed to do that, I guess, pick them up by the scruff. Okay, we haven't done it, but we've read that you're not supposed to do it. But God does that. He picks us up by the scruff of our neck, and you have those seasons where I know I felt like he's just saying, Kevin, really? Come on. Seriously? Like my 5-year-old says that all the time now. Seriously? You gotta eat your vegetables. Seriously? Where did you learn this? But God says, really? Come on, Kevin. Get with the program. And then there are those days and weeks and seasons where I've sensed the Lord saying, it's okay. Relax. Rest. I love you. You're justified. Doesn't all depend upon you. That's how the Lord deals with us. And I hope as we grow in maturity, those pendulum swings don't seem quite as violent as they used to be. It's what we find here in 1 John. There is this constant intermingling of assurance and admonition. There are false teachers that John is worried about, and they are doing bad things. They're teaching bad things. They're setting a bad example. Namely, they are saying that you can have fellowship with God and still walk in darkness. You see chapter 1, verse 6? If we say, so here are some of the things that these proto-Gnostics were saying. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Or chapter 2, verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. You can just hear these teachers saying, I know him and I walk in the truth and I'm with him and I'm with God in the heavenly places and I'm surrounded by light and all these great things. And God says, I'm not really impressed by that. If your walk doesn't match your talk, if you're saying one thing and living another. Look, this is so relevant. This comes up every single week if you have eyes to see it. I saw it online just this past week as people were, well, how could you say that you can't go to see this great new Valentine's movie that's out? I'm not even going to dignify it by mentioning the name. And then you say something about it. Say, look, nothing interrupts my relationship with God. I still love God the same. Who are you to judge? Well, look, I'm not anyone to judge, but I'm telling you that God will judge. And he says in his word that no matter how much you claim to walk in the light, if you are not walking in the light, you don't really know him and the truth is not in you. There is plenty of this admonition. And so God in 1 John is giving to us signs. We saw last week the first of these two signs. How do you know you are on the path leading to eternal life? How do you know that you're on the road marked Christian discipleship? Not how you get saved, but how do you know that you truly are saved? And we saw the first sign was moral. Are you obeying the commands of God? The second sign was social. Are you loving the people of God? And we'll see later the third sign, theological. Do you believe in the Son of God? This isn't how you get saved, but this is how you know that you are indeed walking on the right path. Now, we might expect on the heels of verse 11, which is full of admonition and this strong language, look, if you hate your brother, you're in darkness, and you walk in darkness, and you're blind, that we'd go right from all of that strong exhortation over to verse 15, don't love the world. We would expect John to go from verse 11 to verse 15, but he goes instead to verses 12, 13, and 14 first. And it's not because the verses were already laid out. There were no verses, but he wrote those verses for a particular reason. As we'll see, verses 12, 13, and 14 are not just a diversion from the main point. They help to anchor John's readers in the faith that he knows they have and that he wants them to live out. Two general categories then, assurance and admonition. And within those two big points, we'll have some other subpoints. But first, in verses 12 through 14, we see assurance. You notice this is a very stylized section. You can probably see in your Bible, it's laid out more like poetry. Each instruction is introduced with this phrase, I am writing to you. You see that three times. And then another three times, I write to you. Slight difference. It's a different Greek verb tense, but it probably means basically the same thing. I am writing to you, and he addresses three groups of people two times. Children, fathers, young men. And then again, children, fathers, young men. There's something very deliberate going on here. And these are not age groups as much as they are maturity groups. John is thinking of little children, those who are beginning in their Christian walk. He's thinking of fathers, and he would certainly be including mothers as well, those who have been walking with the Lord for some time. And then young men, also would include young women, those who are in the thick of the fight and the battle. Do you understand here how John is very wise? Sometimes we think that in parenting or grandparenting or discipleship or preaching or teaching, that there's sort of just one set of instructions that we give to people in any situation. And because of the bent of your personality, you feel like, you know what people really need? People always kind of need like a finger in their face because you really liked that coach that you had growing up who would say, I want you to give me another lap and give me 100 push-ups. And you're like, yeah, yeah, yeah. And some of you had a coach like that and you hated that. And so you think what everyone always needs is just, oh, I'm so sorry. And that's all you can do to people. And you have your own gifts. You have your own personality. But what John shows us here is there's different kinds of people in the church. And in the whole book, we see there's different things that people need to hear at different times, depending on where you are, what you're at, what you're facing. I remember one time listening to a preacher, one of my very favorite preachers, and he was really getting fired up, and he's passionate and intense, and I was in the car listening to it. I want Trisha to hear this. I hear this so good, and it's just, and she said, I'm a little scared. It's just a little too much. Look at what John is doing here. You can't just repeat what has worked for you, what you personally need to hear. We must be thinking different people, different things, facing different issues. This is a really big book. So there's lots of biblical truth to go around. There's lots of things you can say that would be true and helpful. And it takes discernment to know, what does this person need to hear? Where are they on the spectrum of suffering and sinning? Where are they in their ability to hear or not? Sometimes this means you go out of your way to confront somebody, even though there's many comforting things you could say. And other times you go out of your way to comfort, even though later you may need to get to some confrontation. John understands that people are different. He gives three sets of instructions. First, to the little children. You notice in verse 12, it says little children in the ESV. At the end of verse 13, it says children. There's actually two different Greek words, technia and paideia. Technia may speak more to kinship, the child in relationship to a parent. Paideia may speak more to subordination, that is, the child as a minor under the discipline of another. But the two words are roughly equal. Little children, children. And you notice he gives two words of commendation. Verse 12, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. Into verse 13, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. You see what John is doing? These are recent converts. Maybe some of you. You've been a Christian a month. You came to Christ last semester. It's just been the last year or so that you've really been walking with the Lord. It's very new and it's fresh and you're learning all sorts of things. And John here wants to remind these converts. He wants to assure them, look, you are not condemned anymore. You're not an orphan anymore. Because remember, he's had some hard things to say to the false teachers. And he's warned them, if you say you're in the truth but you're not walking in the light, then you're really a liar. And maybe he's afraid that there'd be some new believers who are saying, oh no, I don't really know. I still have some sins I'm dealing with. Am I really a Christian? And he says, listen, little children, your sins are forgiven. You trust in Christ. I can see it in you. I know it to be true. Your sins are forgiven. You know the Father. Don't let my harsh words about the false teachers lead you to despair. New believers here, do you realize the objective change that has taken place in your life? We focus on the subjective experience. Oh, I have this wonderful walk with the Lord, and I've recommitted my life to Him, and I've felt this strange new freedom and warmth, and I had this powerful conversion experience, and you focus on all the subjective things, and that's okay. But don't miss out on what is now objectively true about you, whether you come here and you feel this or not. You were condemned, you are now forgiven. You were a stranger to God, now you are His child. That's what's true. John wants to make sure he gets it cemented in their heads. Children. Second, he talks to fathers. Interesting that this is the only group to get the same exact message in both halves of these instructions. He says at the beginning of verse 13, I'm writing to you because you know him who is from the beginning. Beginning of verse 14, I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. He's speaking of Christ. Remember in chapter 1, verse 1, it said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked upon, which we have touched, namely, the Son of God, which with their apostolic eyes they beheld and they touched, this Christ, him who is from the beginning. Now, sometimes we can get confused and we think, oh, him who is from the beginning, that's right, because Jesus was maybe the first created being. And he was there at the very beginning, even before creation. He was the first of all the creations. That's not what is meant by the beginning. In Revelation, Jesus says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, first and last letter in the Greek alphabet. Or as I heard my very first Sunday when I was a student out at Gordon Conwell in Boston and went to church, and I heard somebody say, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I said, where am I? This is so scary. He says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. That's what Jesus said. And earlier in Revelation, God on the throne says the same thing, speaking to his eternality as the one who is and who was and who is to come. So whatever sense God is eternal, God the Father, so is the Son. All that to say, don't hear beginning as Christ started. No, there never was when he was not. This language of beginning and end, Alpha and Omega, first and last, is what God the Father says, God the Son also. Do you see the point that John is trying to make and that God wants you to hear? He says, fathers, mothers. Okay, I look out here, we got a number of you. You don't have to be old, you just have to have been walking with the Lord. I know there's no old people here. Just you've been walking with the Lord for a long time, and you've been coming to church for a long time. You've heard a lot of sermons. You've had to hear a lot of Kevin DeYoung sermons. I've been here almost 11 years, and I don't know, I do the math between Sunday morning, Sunday evening. I mean, we are getting up into hundreds and hundreds and close to 1,000 sermons. That's a lot. And some of you have had to hear almost all of them. And some of you went to church for 40 years before that, and you've been coming and putting on your tie or putting on your nice dress, and you've been filling out your tithe check, and you've been bringing the cookies to the meeting, and you've been putting on your name tag, and you've been shaking hands at the door, and you've been signing up for the prayer chain, and you have been doing this for a long time. And here's what God wants to do to encourage you. It's his fathers, okay, mothers. Those of you who've been walking this way for a while, you know him who has been walking it even longer. You think you've been doing this a while? You know Christ who is eternal, who is forever. See, it's putting it in perspective a little bit. Okay, maybe you think you're getting to the last 400 meters in your race. Maybe you think you can see the finish line in sight. Fathers, mothers, but you know him who is from the beginning. You know the one who is the first and the last. And you know eternal life. Keep going. Keep your hand to the plow. Don't look back. Remember what matters. And then he addresses young men. Again, we can safely assume he also includes in here young women. He's thinking of those, and this is a lot of you in the church. You're in the middle of the fight, and you don't see the starting line. That was years ago when you started this Christian race. And Lord willing, you don't think you see the finish line yet either. So you're in the middle of it, and the race can feel kind of grueling, and there's temptations around, and the days can seem so long. You know, parents always say that. They say it to us. They say, you know, enjoy these kids. The years go by so fast. And I know that's true. And a parent always says, I know, but the days are so long. It's true. And it's true as a Christian. The years go by. Where was that? I was when I gave my life to Christ at camp 15 years, what happened when I was in college? And it just goes by quickly. But the days are a grind, and another day, and another week, and another meal, and another bill, and again, the days and weeks and years of ordinary things. And there are temptations you face, to discouragement, to wander, to tinker, to let your guard down, to let your disciplines go, to experiment. Discipleship is a long obedience in the same direction. And when you've been doing it a while, and it seems like you have a long ways yet to go, it's when you start thinking, I don't really know if I want to walk this way anymore. Maybe what's over here? What's over here? And so God gives young men this pep talk. And it's not just a feel-good pep talk. It's rooted in the theological reality of who we are. If you are to run well the race set before you, you need to know, verse 13, you have overcome the evil one. Christ, by his death on the cross, overcame the devil. And later he'll say, your faith has overcome the world. You have overcome him. You're not in his sway anymore. You're not in bondage to him anymore. You're not. Don't you love what he says in verse 14? I write to you, young men, because you are strong. Parents, grandparents, anyone who you're discipling someone, you're mentoring someone, you know, there's a time to really say, come on, get your act together. Here's what you need to do. And there's a time the most powerful exhortation you can possibly give is this sort of encouragement. That's all you need to say. Listen, son, you're strong. I know you can do this. Sometimes we don't need to hear all that we have to do. We need someone to remind us what we are capable of doing. You're strong, men. You've overcome the evil one, and the word of God abides in you. You belong to God. You have to love what John is doing here with each of these instructions. Children, fathers, young men, he's reminding us of who we are. Don't you know who you are? You're God's children. You're fathers and mothers. You've been walking this for a long time. You're young men and women. You're in the thick of the battle and you're strong and you're going to do it. You're going to run the race. See, he wants to reassure them based on what he has already said, but also remind them of their identity for what he is about to say. This is who you are. And he moves then from assurance to admonition, verse 15. See, because of all of that, first he's got to get that rooted. You need to know that. So often we just go right to, here's what you got to do. Stop doing this. You, man, Christians, you're so dumb. Don't do that anymore. Do this, don't do that. Okay, that's very biblical language, actually, put on, put off. But only so far as it's rooted in our identity in Christ. So it's because of who you are, children, fathers, young men, that he gives this admonition, verse 15, and it's very simple. Do not love the world. Look, newborn Christians whose lives are on a different trajectory, battle-tested soldiers who have overcome the devil, wise old parents in the faith who are walking with Christ day by day, he says, they don't mess around with the world. And what is meant by the world? It occurs some 186 times in the New Testament, 77 times in the Gospel of John, 23 times in 1 John, so 100 out of the 186 occur in those two books. There are three general meanings of this word, the Greek word, just cosmos, world. Cosmos can mean the world as the sum of all created things, that is, the universe. John 1:10 says the world was made through him, through Jesus, the Word, the universe. Second, cosmos can mean the world as the dwelling place of man, that is, as earth. John 3:19 says light has come into the world, meaning Jesus came to earth. The Son of God walked among us on earth. And then third, cosmos can mean the world as the dwelling place of sin and sinners. So world can mean universe, it can mean earth, and it can mean fallen creation. And then, within that meaning, fallen creation, there's two halves. On the one hand, you can be thinking of fallen creation as it is in subjection to the evil one. See this in John 12:31. It speaks of the devil, that Satan is, as the ruler of this world. So often we hear of this world, this fallen creation, as that which is under the sway of the evil one. The whole world is under his control, 1 John 5:19. He is the one who is in the world, 1 John 4:4. We are therefore chosen out of the world, John 17:6. And the world will hate us, 1 John 3:13. That's the world as a fallen creation under the sway of the devil. There's also the fallen creation as the object of God's love. For God so loved the world. God sent his Son into the world that we might live through him, 1 John 4. He is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:2, meaning sinners far and wide, everywhere. You have to understand these different ways in which world is used. It's one of those very important ordinary words that if you get locked into just one definition, your theology is going to get all skewed and your practical life is going to be affected. Listen to John 1:10. You hear three different uses in this one verse. It says, he, meaning Christ, was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Three worlds, and I think three different meanings. He was in the world, meaning he was on earth. The world was made through him, that is the universe, and the world did not know him, that is, the fallen creation did not recognize their maker. You need to understand all of this, and you need to see the world as both the fallen creation under the sway of the enemy and the fallen creation as that which God loves. The people in this fallen world are to be loved. The system of this fallen world is to be categorically rejected. You see how you need both? Because you have some Christians who they just want to say, yes, God so loved the world, and I just love the world, and why are you so negative on the world so often? And why do you think that you can't watch whatever you want to watch and do whatever you want to do? And why are you so, God loved the world, and so I'm just being a part of the world and being incarnational by just being so relevant and wrapping my arms around everything in the world. No, that's imbalance. And on the other hand, if you only get the don't love the world, I am so sick of the world, I don't even like anybody in the world. I'm a great Christian, which is why I can't stand you. Ooh, that doesn't seem right. Fallen creation under the sway of the enemy and fallen creation as the object of God's love. What we see here is the world as a dwelling place of sin and sinners and this broken, fallen, distorted system of worldliness. As I've said many times, and it's not original to me, worldliness is whatever makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. That's what's most powerful about entertainment. Worldliness does not normally come through philosophy. Yes, it starts there maybe somewhere. Or through the books that you read. Yes, you can filter it down. Worldliness does not normally come to us with sort of if this, then that sort of equations, therefore act like this. Worldliness comes from all the things we listen to and all the clips we watch and all the things we take in and all the things we see on social media that over and over bombard us with these lies that say, you know what? A family like that, that's normal. You know what? The things you believe, the things you think, the way you act, that's strange. And we become embarrassed by righteousness, and we become drawn to worldliness. It makes sin look normal. You watch any awards show on TV. This is the season where you just got, I don't even know all the awards. It's Golden Globes, and it's Oscars, and it's Grammys, and everything. And you watch this, and I'm not saying it's all garbage. I don't watch them to know, but you can see it, and you're going to see plenty of examples in the things that are spoken and the way people present themselves and the things that they wear. You're going to see, that's normal. And it's worldly. And you're going to see what is righteous be made to seem strange. do not love the world or the things in the world. Now, what does he mean by the things in the world? Verse 16, he gives three examples. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and pride of life. The desires of the flesh refer to the lusts of our fallen nature, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, revenge, fits of anger, dissensions, division. If love of neighbor is the mark of Christ's likeness, then worldliness is marked by a profound love of self. Worldliness says, what will gratify me? What makes me feel good right now? You got to understand, that's the message that the world gives. In 1,000 different pictures and posts, it tells you, if that's going to make you feel good right now, of course you should do it. And if you start telling people that they shouldn't do things that will make them feel good, and if you tell them that maybe part of being a mature Christian is to do things that don't make them feel good, you're a hater. How could you say that? Of course we do things that make us feel good. These are the lusts from within, the desires of the flesh. And then he also references the desires of the eyes, that is, lusts from without. Temptations come from the flesh and temptations come through the eyes. What are you looking at? You know, you didn't wake up today and think, oh, I think today's a good day to be jealous. You saw what people have, and you see what she looks like, and you see what he does, and you have envy, and you have jealousy, and you have greed, and you have sexual stimulation of an inappropriate kind. You remember the sin in the garden? It said that the woman saw the tree was good for food, and the fruit was a delight to her eyes. There's a reason she ate the fruit and not the vegetable. It's a delight. This looks good. The desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, pride of life. The word for life is the word bios, from which we get biology. It's translated in 1 John 3:17 as the world's goods because it can refer to the stuff of life. Other translations say pride in possessions, but it can be just more broadly a reference to the lie that says your life is actually about you. And the way to be happy is to spend as much time as possible thinking about you. I'm very prone to believe this lie. Okay, I want to be happy. We all want to be happy. The way for Kevin to be happy is to really spend a lot of time thinking about what makes Kevin happy and really plan for it and strategize for it and make sure that you're all really tuned into it. Okay? Enough of me talking about me. How about you talk about me? That would be good. Pride of life. What are my accomplishments? What have I achieved? What do I look like? John said, this is the stuff of the world. The world says, if it feels good, do it. If it seems good, take it. If it makes you look good, go after it. Somebody could write a song about that. One commentator calls this trinity of evil base desires, false values, and egoism. That's the world. Isn't it uncanny? Now, I don't know if this was deliberate, but it certainly is uncanny, the parallel. Have you ever thought about how these three expressions of worldliness match up with the three temptations Christ faced in the wilderness? Remember, he's there for 40 days, hasn't eaten, and the devil comes to him and says, you hungry? Why don't you make these stones into bread? You have desires of the flesh. Go for it, eat. Remember, he takes him up to a high place and looks out and he says, you see the kingdoms of the world and their glory? If you just worship me, I'll give you all of these. Little lust of the eyes. What do you see? Incidentally, I saw one time on a church website, they had kind of their front banner page on the church website, and it had this verse, if you will worship me, I will give you all of these things. from the devil. Bad verse to put on your church website. Sometimes you got to check, double check the context there. You see what the devil's doing? And then he takes him up to the temple and he says, "You're the Son of God, right? Son of God. Well, throw yourself down and get the angels to do their angel stuff and pick you up, and then everyone will see that you're the Son of God." Pride of life. Come on, you know you want to eat. Look at all this stuff. You know that you want it. Look at what, don't you just want to show what a big deal you are? That's why I can say that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. That's the same thing that I face every day, same thing you face. You got these fleshly desires, I want it. You see things, I want to take it. You got the pride, you want it satisfied. We must not love the world or the things in the world. Why? He gives two reasons. First, verse 16, he says, because what's from the world is not from the Father. It's not. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Love for the world and love for the Father are mutually exclusive. It's hard, but it's true. We'd like to say, well, I'd like maybe like 60% love of the Father. I mean, definitely a majority love of the Father. That's like a landslide presidential election. 60% love of the Father, you know, 40%. You know, maybe even 30, 70. Just a little bit of love of the world, but you know, mostly love of the Father. Love of the Father on Sunday, but you know, love of the world, just give me like Tuesdays and Thursdays or something. Well, give me Mondays for sure. Mondays for sure. Just a little bit. No, no, no. You got love of the Father, love of the world, and they are mutually exclusive. James 4:4. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? There are all sorts of people who say, I'm not an enemy of God. I don't hate God. I don't got any beef with God. And the Bible says, you certainly do, because you're a friend of the world. And if you're a friend of the world, you are not a friend of God, because God and the world are not on the same page. It says, do not love the world, because those things are not from the Father. And then second reason, verse 17, don't love the world because what's from the world is not going to last. You know him who is from the beginning, Christ, the eternal one. He will last. Your flesh, your eyes, your life, that's not going to last. Get some perspective. Weddings are fun. Weddings are great. Weddings are joyful. I rarely see a wedding that has the same jarring gospel impact that a funeral can have. Because if you're paying any sort of attention, especially if someone dies very young, you have to think, am I really living for the things that last, that matter? You're living for your flesh to feel good? Your flesh is going to be gone. Your eyes will fade. Your life, your pride, your possessions, gone. Why don't you work for things that last? We've all heard these very sad stories. I've heard one in the last 6 months. These sad stories of some man or woman who throws away decades of reputation, of fruitfulness, of gospel opportunity, of faithful ministry, throw it away for a half hour in a hotel room. It's not that the Lord can't restore and forgive, and he's very gracious, but we've all seen that, and you think, what could you possibly be thinking? Why? How could that, it's so momentary, it's so fleeting. How could you take that and you just throw all that away? And then we realize we make the same morally, mathematically confused decisions in our own life. Because God's talking about eternity, which lasts forever and never ends and goes on and on. He's saying, you're going to trade that for, you know, a few days or months or maybe a few years of your worldly pursuits? What are you thinking? It's not going to last. We're no less crazy to throw away eternity for a few days or months or years of worldliness in our own life. He says, I know what you want, but do you know how to get it? Here's the bottom line. God is drawing a contrast. The contrast is between the love of the Father and the love of the world. Yes, Christianity has do's and don'ts, and there are rules, and do this, don't do that. Don't disparage that. But it's much more than that. This is not a story of just do this, don't do that. This is a tale of two loves. Love of the Father, love of the world. And you have the love of the world, which does not deliver, does not satisfy, and does not last. And then you have the love of the Father, who keeps his word, keeps you fulfilled, and keeps you going. Do you see why? If the love of the world is in you, the love of the Father cannot, because they are so opposite. The love of the Father is self-sacrificing. It is pure. It gives. It expands. The love of the world is self-serving. It is impure. It takes. It constricts. So the two questions are these. Who are you? And what do you want? Who are you? Are you children? Fathers? Mothers? Young men? Young women? You know him. You're strong. You've overcome him. Who are you? And what do you want? See, God is not a Buddhist. In Buddhism, you sublimate your desires. You have desires. The problem with life is you have desires. If you get rid of desires, then you would be satisfied, reach some state of enlightenment. The problem is that you want things. The Bible never operates like that. The Bible says, okay, what you want eternal life? You want to be somebody? You want to be happy? You want to be satisfied? Jesus comes along and says, good. And let me tell you how you do it. You will find yourself when you lose yourself. When you die, you're going to be so alive. If you wake up in the morning and think, I got to make myself happy, you will be miserable. The happiest people, and you know this to be true, you know this to be true, the happiest people are the most self-forgetful. Who have the love of the Father, not the love of the world. What do you want? You want to last? These verses say, good! Here's how you last. You do the will of your Father, not the way of the world. Here's your assurance. You have a Father who loves you. Here's your admonition. So do not love the world. You need both. If you're not going to love the world, you need to know the Father loves you. And if you know that the Father's love is in you, how can you love all that the Father despises? You can't. You love what he loves when you know how much he loves you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, give us grace that we may know your love, know it, believe it, see it, feel it, experience it, and that you would set us free from this constant pull to the world that we all have. You give us these words not to punish us, but to set us free. Not to harm us, but to help us. So help us, we pray, that we would know your love and love you and what you love. In Jesus' name, amen.